I'm going to invite Gary up to read our text for us this morning, and he's going to be reading from Exodus chapter 12.
Good morning. Trust you're enjoying a nice dry building to be in today, and you survived last night's rains. It came down pretty hard, didn't it? Okay, Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Shall we pray? Lord, I do thank you that you had a plan, even for your Israelite people back then, and even greater yet, you had a plan for all of mankind, anyone who would believe in you as their personal Savior, that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for us, even while we were still sinners. And as we sang some of these songs today, we are reminded what you did. And I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that they would, even today, respond to you. And for those of us who are blessed to have that relationship with you, that we would desire to get to know you better each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. So today we're continuing our study in our series in Christ in the Old Testament. And I titled this morning's message, Christ, Our Passover. Now, I felt kind of weird because I said, you know, Passover is still a few months away. And so I'm preaching a Passover message now. But many of the passages that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks and months actually deal with Jesus' death on the cross. Many of the prophecies are about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. There are some that we'll look at, you know, will be that come up at the end times and as his second coming. But most of them deal with specifically the things that happened to him at his death. Now, last time we looked at a little bit about the prediction of what family Jesus would come through. And we'll see more of that, you know, as we progress through the text. We're going chronologically through the Bible. And so the texts come as they appear in the text. And so as we move through the Bible, we're actually, in a sense, seeing the same kind of progressive revelation that each of the people involved had. And so think about this, you know, when we talk about, when we talked about the very first prediction where God said to the serpent, you know, we're going to crush your head, you know, and you're going to bruise his heel. That had to sustain them for almost 2,000 years. Although Noah got a little bit in there, and we talked a little bit about that, but that really was all there was. So maybe 1,500 years, 1,200 to 1,500 years before the flood, that was all they had. And then Noah had a prediction about his son Shem, but that was very vague. And then it was another 400 years before Abraham comes on the scene. And now we all we had at that point, you know, all they had, I should say, at that point was that there was going to be the seed of Abraham. There was someone was going to be a blessing to all the nations. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had the same prediction through God's own voice to them about someone in their lineage that would actually be a blessing to the nations. And then we fast forward, you know, to the end of Jacob's life, and he makes a prediction about his son Judah, about the leadership that would come from his posterity. Someone, Shiloh, would come and would reign forever on the throne. And we don't know anything about David yet, right? And of course, we have to think in terms of what did they know and what was revealed to them at the time. So that's all there was. And now we fast forward another 450 years. So think about this, right? We're a 2,500 years from creation, and God's giving little snippets here and there of his plan. And so today what we're going to see is this whole scenario with the Passover and how it ties in specifically with Christ. And there's one thing in this text, and we'll get to it a little bit later, that's very, very specific about Jesus that will happen to him on the cross, and we'll get to it in a minute. But when we think about the 10 plagues that Moses and Aaron predicted and came about by God's hand against Egypt in order to free the nation of Israel from the bondage that they were suffering in Egypt. These 10 plagues, the last plague is the one where it affected everyone, including the people in Israel. So many of the ones that happened all through, you know, the various plagues that came, it only affected the Egyptians, the frogs and the flies and all that, and the Israelites were just like living in a perfect environment, and none of that stuff affected them until this very last one, and God made it very clear that no one was exempt from the plague of the firstborn son of, or the firstborn male, I should say, of all the people as well as all of the animals. Now, the only way that they could be saved from this plague that was going to come through everywhere in Egypt, including the Israelites, was to perform the Passover ceremony. And God spelled it out very clearly. We're going to kind of look at some of that this morning as we move through this. But the Passover predates even the law of Moses, you know, all that happened at Sinai after they exited the land and they go to Sinai. It's not much later, but it is enough later that this is like the very first and probably one of the most important of the festivals that Israel would ever have. And the reason that and the Day of Atonement, those two are really key, and they're kind of overlapping in what they do, but this one in particular saved them with just by the blood put over the doorposts of their home and following with strictness all of the procedures that were put forth. So as we begin to look at this, we start to see an incredible parallel between Jesus and the Passover, and what we come to the conclusion is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. The last plague, God instructed Moses what was required for the Passover. And it was very specific. And so in Exodus 12, we read about those instructions, and I'm going to kind of review some of them as we go along. But I'm going to start in verse 3, because it goes like this. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So God is very specific. He's telling Moses, this is what you're supposed to do. This make sure that everybody in Israel knows exactly what they're supposed to do. And this lamb, there was supposed to be one per household. And a household could be many people, right? I mean, if you think about our household, at Christmas time, we had 16. So I brought all my son and daughters and their spouses and all our grandkids, and we're all under one roof, and that would have been 16. I don't know how many people a lamb will feed, but a turkey will feed us. So maybe households were even bigger, you know, because there's grandparents and great grandparents and that sort of thing all involved in this ceremony. But then God says, look, if your household's too small, you can share with someone else. And so this is where verse 4 comes in. It says, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So now we have this opportunity for the Passover lamb to be shared by others. And this is an important thing, because that's just like Jesus and what he is doing. We're sharing Jesus with everyone so that people will know that Jesus truly is our Passover lamb, and he died in our place. So it was important that this next instruction is really important, because this lamb needed to be perfect. There couldn't be any blemish on this lamb. And in verse 5 it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. So now he's saying, look, you have to have a lamb that's perfect, that doesn't have any blemish on this. And you may notice two things about this lamb. The first is that there's not to be a blemish, but obviously, the first one is that Jesus was a man, and he was also sinless. So it's the perfection. And so we go here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the lamb had to be perfect. And if you brought a lamb that wasn't perfect, it would destroy the picture that God is building of Jesus, who is our perfect lamb. And so it had to be a male, and it had to be perfect. The two things that were necessary for this lamb. And so this so because Jesus never sinned, he could be our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb because of that. John the Baptist prophetically said about Jesus in John 1 verse 29, he says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then the very next day he said it again in verses 35 and 36. He says, "Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" In other words, this is the one that you should follow. In fact, he said that to two of his disciples, and they left John the Baptist and they began to follow Jesus. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And in Revelation passage, in that very passage that we talked about last week, there is a description of Jesus as the Lamb. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb who, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here, even in Revelation chapter 5, we have not only the Lion of Judah being described there, but the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. And that picture that was going on up in heaven during that time was who is worthy to take the scroll, and the only person that was worthy is the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, because he fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled. This is a direct reference to Jesus, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus died and was buried just before twilight. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, it describes when the Passover lamb is to be slain. It says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now, obviously, in the temple worship, many, many years later at the time of Christ, everything was done at the temple. People didn't slay their own lamb at home like they did here in Exodus chapter 12, because back then in Exodus chapter 12, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there was nothing. So the prescription changed, and so everyone had to bring their lamb to the temple for it to be slain. And so it took a long time to get all that done. And so when Jesus was on the cross, they were slaughtering the Passover lamb. That's how come Jesus could be our Passover and die for our sin, because they were slaughtering the Passover lambs right there at the very time that Jesus was dying on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be the new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of the sincerity and truth." So the Apostle Paul, when he's instructing these Gentiles, he's not telling them that they need to keep the Passover. What he's doing, he's making a comparison between what was going on at Passover and what was going on with Jesus, and that they were to realize that Jesus is the Passover lamb, because he calls them our Passover. But also connected with that, with the Passover celebration, is the importance of the unleavened bread. The Israelites had to make their bread in haste, because they were going to be fleeing Egypt. And so they had to make this unleavened bread, because there wasn't going to be time for the bread to rise. And so God said, get rid of all the leaven. And of course, throughout all scripture, we see leaven as being a symbol of sin. There's only one place in scripture where it actually could be a good thing as it spreads the gospel. But most of the time, almost every instance of where it talks about leaven, especially in Jesus' parables, it's always been a negative thing. So the leaven is connected with sin and how sin can spread in our lives. And so the unleavened bread is also a picture of Jesus' purity. So he was without sin, and so the unleavened bread represents that. And the unleavened bread ceremony that came later is part of the Passover celebration. And even today, when Jews practice the Passover, they do something with the bread. They go and hide it and bring it out and all that sort of thing, which actually pictures Jesus. And it's not in the Bible, any of this stuff, and yet it pictures Jesus perfectly, because they hide it and then they bring it out. It's like his death and burial and resurrection. And they don't even know that they're doing it, and yet they're picturing Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. So what we have here is this feast of unleavened bread, which is part of the Passover celebration. And so what Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, purge that unleavened bread, that leaven from your life, right? So if we have sin in our life, we're to purge that. How do we purge it? Well, we confess it to the Lord. We say we're sorry and we confess the sin that we have. And it's a beautiful picture of how that leaven can, this leaven of malice and wickedness, as it says here, can just corrupt a person. So how do we get rid of that leaven that's in our life? Well, it's through confession. We just tell the Lord, we're sorry that we're sinners, and we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can pay for our sin. So he is our Passover, and we can trust him and him alone for our salvation. We deserve death, but Jesus passes over our sin and gives us life instead of death. So what was the whole point of the Passover was, if they did the ceremony exactly the way it was prescribed, the angel of the Lord would pass over their house and would not kill the firstborn in their homes. And yet, we have sin in our life, and the only way that we can have eternal life, that we can live, is if we apply Jesus and his blood to our lives. And so that's what we're talking about next, is that Jesus' blood must be applied to the doorposts of our lives. Once the Passover lamb was slain, the Israelites were to put the blood on the doorposts of their house, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they ate it. So this blood was to be put on the sides of the door and on the top, and this would help. When the angel of the Lord would pass over, he would see that and he would skip that house. And that's a beautiful picture of us and how that Jesus' blood applied to our lives will pass over death, because we are destined for death, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet we have Jesus as our Passover lamb, and his blood is applied to our lives. None of the firstborns of Israel died because they obeyed the instructions that God had given. Blood is the life force of an individual. It's interesting that if you think about the blood, and you go all the way back to the very beginning, and how each time that these things happen. I mean, think about Adam and Eve when they died, when they sinned in the garden. What did God do in order to provide for them coverings? As he sacrificed, God killed a couple of animals to cover Adam and Eve because they were naked. So there was death that occurred because as a result of the sin that was that they committed. And then in Adam, when Cain and Abel were fighting, and Abel made a sacrifice that was a lamb. He killed a lamb, and Cain's wasn't a blood sacrifice. And then when he did kill his brother Abel, what happened was that God says Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. If you fast forward to Noah's time, God made this specific instruction to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. It says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, for the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's how important the blood was to God from the very beginning. But this is also a beautiful picture of how important that God is making an emphasis on the blood. What happens is that it's the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross that can save us. If it wasn't for Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood, we couldn't be saved. Because he's the perfect lamb who was slain, and his blood must be applied to our lives. And if it's not, we cannot be saved. It's only through the blood of Jesus. That's why it's so important. And the additional instructions that are spelled out here in these verses help us to see the big picture. And it goes on here like this. In verse 8, it says, "And they shall eat the flesh all in one night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled with water, but roasted in fire. Its head, its legs, its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. And that until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." So God required them to follow his instructions to the letter. And it's beautiful to see that none of the Israelites at that celebration died. Not one. Because they followed God's instructions. It's too important to disregard. Their very lives depended on following God's instructions to the very letter. So for us, God has given us instructions on how we can be passed over for death. We deserve death. But the only way that we can be saved is following God's instructions. You know, the thing is that too often people want to do things their own way. We're all kind of wired that way, aren't we? You know, I want to do it my way. I have an idea. I think I'll do it this way. I think it's better. And I don't like that way. I'm going to do it my way. Isn't that how we are sometimes? Most of the time, you know, we're like that. What if the children of Israel said, "You know, I really like my lamb steaks rare." Would that work? Would God pass over the house of the guy who said, look, I don't like it well done. I like it a little bit rare. Now, I'm not saying that's how we're supposed to eat meat now today, but that's what it was for them. Or maybe they said something like, I like the kind of bread that's nice and puffy. You know, I like the, Wonder Bread. You know, I don't like Wonder Bread, but if I did, right? It's got leaven in it, but no big deal, right? Would that work? Would God like pass over the house that isn't following the instructions? Some guy says, you know what? This is so uncomfortable eating this food with the staff in my hand and the shoes on my feet. I'm going to get into something comfy and just hang out. Would that be following God's instructions? Do you think that he would just, pass over the house that they're lackadaisical about the rules? Absolutely not. And we're all kind of like, why would anybody skimp on something so important as the Passover? Their life is at stake. Well, our life is at stake if we're not following God's instructions for salvation. Do you think that God will overlook our sin if we don't confess it to him? Do you think that God is going to allow us to follow idols and say, oh, it's okay. You can follow Buddha. It's okay. We'll just kind of push that under the rug. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Would God overlook that? And the answer is absolutely not. God is a just God, a perfect God, and he demands that we do things his way. So it's all about what God instructed. How are we to be saved? What is the way? How can we apply God's Jesus' blood to our life? I mean, he died 2,000 years ago. There's no way that we can get a vial of his blood. And it's not in the communion service. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with putting our faith and trust in Jesus alone. Did you know that throughout Scripture, God's prescription for the Israelites was always that blood was to be spilled in order to pay for sin? And the writer of Hebrews wrote this under the inspiration of God. He wrote these words for us to be reminded of how important the blood of Jesus is. Look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That word means forgiveness. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That means that Jesus, when he died on a cross, he needed to shed his blood in order for us to have forgiveness of sin. And it needed to be, now we take his blood and apply it to our lives by faith. We apply it by faith because it was the same thing with the Israelites. When they put the blood on the doorpost, it was all in faith, wasn't it? God said, if you put the blood over the doorpost, I'm going to pass over the house. So somebody goes, well, I don't really like blood. And I don't really want to put it over the top, around my house. Maybe I'll just, put a little bit over here in the corner. Will that be sufficient? No. We have to do it the way God said, right? And so what does God say about putting our trust in Jesus? He says, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's all about our faith in Jesus. We put our faith in him, and when we do, we can be saved. That's the only way that we can be saved. There's not any other way. It's when we repent of our sin and trust Jesus alone for our salvation. It's the only way that Jesus' blood can be applied to our life. So what about you? Have you had Jesus' blood applied to your life by faith, trusting that his death on the cross paid for your sin in full? If you have, if you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus, you are one of his forever. But if you haven't, today's the day to do that. And don't let this day go by without putting your trust completely in Jesus alone for your salvation. Now we're getting to this part where we're going to see a specific prophecy connected with the Passover celebration that comes towards the end of the chapter, actually in verse 46 of the text. And what we see is a fulfillment of something that happened to Jesus on the cross. It's the most, this important requirement that God instituted for the Lamb, and we have the Lamb of God, is Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 46 of Genesis, or Exodus 12. It says, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. In other words, this lamb was perfect, and it was to remain perfect the entire time, even after it was killed, even after everything, it was to remain intact. No bones were to be broken. And this particular prophecy was posted in, it comes up in three different places. Here, it comes up in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, a repetition of the instructions for Israel when they did the Passover meal. Look what it says in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. It says, and they shall leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones, according to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So here, this instruction of not breaking any of the lamb's bones is important because it's repeated. And then the psalmist, hundreds of years later, probably nearly 600-700 years later, the psalmist in Psalm 34:20 actually connects this with the Messiah. This is a messianic, messianic prophecy. My brain is fried here. It says, verse 20 of Psalm 34 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to him was that he gave up his spirit before the Romans were to break the bones of the people hanging on the cross, and they broke the bones of their legs in the two thieves that were on the cross next to Jesus. But Jesus was already dead, and they didn't break his bones. And look what it says in John chapter 19, verse 36. It says, for these things shall be done, that the scripture shall be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, I've thought about this for a while, and I thought, was it necessary for Jesus' bones not to be broken? I mean, think about the resurrection, right? I mean, Jesus is raised. He's been beaten. He's been treated so poorly. They've done all kinds of horrible things to him, and they hung him on a cross, and he dies. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he's perfect, right? I mean, He still had the scars because that was to prove he's who he is, showed it to his disciples. But Jesus wasn't all marred up and completely disfigured. So God could have easily have restored every aspect of Jesus' physique, including his bones, to perfection at the resurrection, could he not? The answer is absolutely. So the only reason that there is for the bones not to be broken is for this prophecy to be fulfilled, so that the picture would be completely obvious to everyone that Jesus is the Passover lamb, because he fulfilled the fact he's a male, he's perfect, and none of his bones were broken. Now we'll look at some others later, but those three things alone are enough for us to say Jesus truly is our Passover lamb, and his death on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. So it's so important for us to know that God had a plan even thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, for Jesus to come, God himself to come, take on humanity in the person of Jesus and live a perfect life to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. Because blood is important to God, and God made the blood, and God made that important. So Jesus' blood is important, and it's more important than any other person's blood in the whole entire world, because his blood is of a perfect man who died on the cross to pay for our sin, the God-man, Jesus, God the Son, paid for our sin on the cross. This is undeniable, that prophecies fulfilled are part of God's sovereign will. This proves that Jesus fits the requirement to be the Christ, the Messiah. So that the Israelites who were there at the time should have seen all these things, as well as some of the others that we'll talk about in future messages. They should have bowed the knee to Jesus because he is our Messiah. And because he has opened up the floodgates for us to trust him as well, the Gentiles, that we benefit from Jesus' death on the cross, we too bow the knee and recognize who Jesus really truly is. Whenever there is fulfilled prophecy, our faith can be increased. Two things come to mind. One is looking forward. So we can be assured that because prophecies have been fulfilled, that there are still some prophecies that are unfulfilled, that they will happen. And all the things that God has promised is going to take place. So he promised that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that he will save us. So do we believe that? Yes. Why? Because all the prophecies about Jesus are true. So he says to us, trust me. Jesus says, trust in me. And what do? We trust in him because we believe that those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. But we also can look back, not only looking forward, right, that applies to us, but looking back, we learn about God and his plan. And we begin to see the jigsaw puzzle being put together. I like to put puzzles together. We did one at Christmas time. It was great. All the family was putting puzzle pieces in. And we see this, if we were to think about, as I introduced at the beginning, when we think about all of the little pieces of the puzzle, if we were living in Moses' day, we wouldn't see the whole picture. But now, looking back, we have the whole picture. We see the puzzle. The puzzle's almost complete. All that's left is a few things related to Jesus' second coming. But yet, we can trust those things because we know that all the other things have come true. Because God is sovereign, and he's in control of all things. In his infinite wisdom, his plan is perfect. And his plan of salvation is for us to trust Jesus alone. We don't trust in the church. We don't trust in works. We don't trust in anything but Jesus, because he did everything for us. Sure, we will do good works, but only because we love Jesus. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It only has to do with, are we trusting Jesus alone for our salvation? He died on a cross to pay for us for our sin, and he redeemed us. His involvement in our life is because of Jesus. And when we put our faith and trust in him, he is involved in our daily lives. He loves us so much that every little aspect of our life is in God's purview. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It says this, just as he chose us from in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to his good pleasure and goodwill, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. When we think about this little group of verses, we see that even before the foundation of the earth, God had a perfect plan. His plan was for you to be here today, to put your faith and trust in him if you haven't already. And if you have, his plan is still being played out in your life. He is involved in every detail of our lives, which includes our daily needs. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Those that trust in Jesus and love him and put their faith in him, he supplies our needs, our daily needs. And he's concerned about every detail of our life. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In other words, God knows every detail about our lives. How trivial is it to know how many hairs you have on the top of your head? And yet God is in control of even that. It's beautiful, because it just reminds us of how much God loves us. He cares about everything, every aspect of your life. And because of that, we can rest in him. Those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we don't have to suffer from anxiety. We don't have to suffer from any kind of external pressure. We just trust Jesus. We trust God because he is in control of all things. We don't need to be concerned about our troubles because God has our back. God has our troubles. If you have any concern, bring it to the Lord in prayer. He cares about every aspect of our life. And even the very fact that Jesus had no bones broken, you remember, it's the very details that God is concerned about. And it just shows God knows all things and cares about all things. And we can rest assured in that. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. His blood is applied to our life. And because he fulfills the prophecy, all these things are true. And we can rest in them. We can know that Jesus is truly our Passover lamb. Lord, thank you so much for this, your love for us today. And I pray that if there's any here that don't know you, that today would be the day that they would trust in you. And Lord, we don't know the hearts of the people here or even watching online, but you know, Lord, and you will convict those of sin and help them to put their trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.